Good morning, Cornerstone Church. Again, my name is Bryant Seifer, and I'm at First Church here in town. And it's a joy to gather and worship here today, and a great privilege of mine. Can you imagine if I told you the last, couple years, I've driven to the gym every single morning, and I've been there for an hour, and then I drive home? You might be wondering why I don't look bigger than I do, right? Because I never got out of the car, right? I just drove there, parked my car, and I was there for an hour, right? And so I don't look any different. Yet it's so easy to kind of turn that into church, right? Drive into church, sit in the pews, and not actually train to live differently. And so we want to look different and live different as a result of attending worship Sunday in and Sunday out. And so today we'll be in Isaiah 6, and we aim to see the supremacy of God. We need a higher, more glorious view of God, and I believe this is a passage to do so. So we'll see three things within this. We'll see God's supreme holiness, his supreme salvation, and his supreme sending in three parts. So I will read the passage. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So we'll break this passage down verse by verse and really seek to grasp the richness of it. So in the year that King Uzziah died, who is King Uzziah? Back in 2 Chronicles 26, we see really the whole account of his life. And he started reigning when he was 16 years old. And he reigned for 52 years. The text notes that he set himself to seek God, and he did what was right in God's eyes. And so he became very strong in all aspects, and his fame spread. And so as we see in Isaiah 6, that this happens that year he dies. God could have chosen any time to make himself known to Isaiah, and he chooses now when King Uzziah dies. Why? Now, well, first off, the second half of 2 Chronicles 6 shows why King Uzziah died. He died because of his pride. He set things outside of his boundaries. He set to become like a priest. Through that, he failed to grasp the holiness of God and what God had called him to, and so he died. This would have greatly discouraged Isaiah, and so God shows him his glory through this. And he shows his holiness to Isaiah so that Isaiah would not become like Uzziah and disobey God in those realms. That ultimately Uzziah would obey God when God's plan aligned with his own. But then when there's a fork in the road, he chose himself over what God had laid it forth. And so Cornerstone, may we not make the same mistake of just obeying God on our own plans and our own agenda. That instead of being a soldier in the Lord's army, we make God a soldier in our army. That we put ourselves at the center of it all. And so he shows his glory to Isaiah that he would not make that mistake. And ultimately, I would say the greater reason why God reveals himself to Isaiah now is because Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. They were stable and they were prosperous with him. And so now he's died. The Lord is showing Isaiah, hey, stability comes from me, the Lord, not a king, not an earthly ruler. They knew King Uzziah started off well and faltered, that he changed. And so God reveals himself to show, I never change. You can trust me. And also that he never perishes. That as King Uzziah may have had some good years on the throne, that God never perishes. But he's forever reigning and ruling, and that is glorious. We see in this text that he is sitting upon a throne. What is the good news about that? It's good that he's not anxiously pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering, King Uzziah has died, what shall I do in the land of Judah? Now, he's not nervous or worried because he reigns supreme. He knows it doesn't bank on Judah, but it banks on himself. And so the Lord knows of his own supremacy and his sovereignty over all and through all. And the text notes that he is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What does that show us about the Lord? It shows us that he's glorious beyond imagination, that he is far greater than what we can ever ask or imagine, that he is supreme, that he is infinite, he is all-powerful, and he has all knowledge, that he is high and lifted up above all else again and again to show that it doesn't bank on a king in this earth, but upon the king in the riches of heaven. Then it flows into verse 2 with the seraphim. What are the seraphim? They were fiery, angelic beings with six wings. This showed how powerful and how mighty they were. And in here it shows, two, they cover their face. Well, why do they cover their face? Because they don't dare look at the glory of God. It's like we can't look straight at the sun because of how bright and brilliant it is. Neither can they behold the richness of God's glory. And so they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. This shows their lowliness, their humility, that they're unworthy to be in his presence. And then two wings for flying in service to the Lord. These seraphim were sinless. They're angels. They're not fallen angels. They're sinless angels in his presence. They're greater than humans at this point, and yet they humble themselves to praise the Lord. They can't help but praising God and lift his name up high and being in his presence. They're completely satisfied in proclaiming the praises of the living God. Through this, through all of eternity, they delight to do so. And so within the chant, they proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what does holy mean? This emphasizes God's moral purity and his perfection, that he is set apart from all else. That he and he alone is the creator and all else is creation. Within his holiness, it shows, as 1 John notes, he is light with no darkness at all, pure and perfect in all his ways and set apart, high and lifted up again. This is the only attribute of God listed out three times. Holy, holy, holy. The Bible never notes God is love, 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 or powerful, powerful, powerful. Just holy, holy, holy. And then the Hebrew, this seeks to emphasize, these are exclamation marks of how holy God is in and through all that he is. And so, why is it good that God is holy? Because it'd be terrifying if he wasn't. Can you imagine a God who has all power and authority, who's sovereign, who knows all things and has all wisdom, yet delights in sin and evil? That'd be horrendous. Yet we praise God that he hates sin and he is just. So it'd be terrifying if he was not holy. Yet, in a way, for fallen humans, why is it bad that God is holy? Because we have much sin, and God will judge it. And we'll dive into more of that to come. And so we see that his glory fills the temple and the earth. In verse 1, the train of his robe fills the temple. And yet in this chant, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. That heaven cannot contain his glory. The earth cannot contain his glory. Nothing can contain his glory. There's no greater treasure than the living God. There's no limit to him as his glory expands. Yet I ask you, what worldly trinkets are you more devoted to? What captures your mind and your heart? Perhaps your bank account, your time, your energy, your resources, more than the glory of God. Where is your heart inclined to live for? His glory or something much smaller? And so may we be engulfed in living for the glory of God by his grace. And yet amidst proclaiming that the whole earth is full of his glory, we look around the world today and there's so many, an increasing amount of people that proclaim there is no creator. And may that break our heart, Cornerstone, that there's people rejecting the evidence that is laid forth before them for a creator. So again, in verses 1 through 3, we see the supreme holiness of God, that he is set apart and there's none like him. And he is far more glorious than anything, that nothing compares to him. Yet in verses 4 through 7, we see his supreme salvation. And in these verses, we see, again, that the holiness of God is terrifying. In verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. In Exodus 19, as God is about to appear to Moses on Mount Sinai, we see the scene is described with thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, loud trumpets, and the mountain trembles at the presence of God. A mountain is trembling at his presence. And so these inanimate objects shake. But what does God's holiness do to man's soul? If a mountain shake, what happens to a man's fallen soul in his presence? And we see that in verse 5. That Isaiah pronounces himself to be in a woeful state. Woe is me, he declares. And what does this mean? He's pronouncing himself, his present condition, that he is in a miserable state in God's sight. He is pronouncing a curse upon himself due to the sinful condition of all that he is in sight of God. If you think to yourself, hey, who is the most famous person I've ever met? Did you meet that person thinking, man, I'm worthy to meet this person? Now, oftentimes when we meet someone that's maybe written a book or done something or influenced many people, we think, man, I can't believe I'm in their presence. How did I get to this moment, right? If we think that of fallen man that is oh so small compared to the glory of God, how much more should we think that with the living God? I am unworthy, woe is me, of the presence of God through this. And so again, in verse 5, he says, woe is me. Then he says the word for three different times to explain why. For is like because in this sense. So he says, woe is me because I'm lost. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he pronounces himself lost. Why is he lost? Because he's a man of unclean lips, amidst others of unclean lips. So what does it mean to have unclean lips? Does he throw out curse words all the time? By no means. It's not that. It's It's that unclean lips, what do they reveal? An unclean heart. And ultimately, even the best of words without God in one's heart is unholy. Apart from the Lord in one's heart, they are unholy. So he's lost. Why? Because he's got unclean lips. And how does he know this? And that's where the third four comes in. Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the pinnacle, really, of these three fours as they build off each other. It climaxes with seeing God. So what do we learn from this? Ultimately, if one doesn't see the holiness of God, then they will not grasp the depth of their sin. We think we're okay because we don't look to him. We compare outwards and we think we're good. But as Isaiah sits in the holiness of God, he realizes the depths of his depravity and of his sin. And so the gospel must start with a holy creator. As we preach the gospel to ourselves and as we share it with others, it starts in Genesis 1 with a holy God and a holy creator. So going back up to the seraphim, you know, if the seraphim compared themselves to humanity, what do you think they'd think? Hey, I've never sinned like that before. I've always ministered in God's presence, done what is right, praised his name. I think I'm good. I'm worthy of it all. Yet they don't do that. In God's presence, they know they're not worthy of his supremacy. And yet we are so quick to do that with other humans. We compare ourselves to others and we say, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I haven't sinned like that. I must be good. You know, you ask someone if they're a good person, they say, yeah, I am. I've never killed anybody, right? And so we compare and we elevate ourselves higher and higher and we assume we're good with God because we're better than others. Whether it's morally, whether it's our job or a hobby, that we're better than other people at things, and so we assume we're good with God. And so we see in this passage that we desperately need to compare ourselves with the Lord, to gaze upon his holiness, his perfections, and to see our fallenness. In this, in Isaiah's moment, in saying, woe is me, he realizes the vanity and the futility of living for himself. And as we gaze upon God's glory, may we realize that it is vain and futile to build our own kingdom. As King Uzziah had done so for 52 years, then what happened? He died, and it was no more his anymore. And so this woe that Isaiah pronounces is the dreadful state of all of humanity before God. Every one of us, we all merit his just wrath upon our shoulders for our sin. Yet how many of us will actually recognize that and take it to him? And so we see in this passage, seeing this state of ours before God is the first step towards salvation. You need to see this, that you are not the Savior. There's nothing within yourself that can save yourself. This is why Jesus in the Beatitudes, what's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, why does he say that? Because they realize they're not the answer. So I ask you to check your heart of why should God let you into heaven? Is it because you've read the Bible every year for the past 6.5 years? Is it because you give faithfully to the church or you're a member of a local church or you check these boxes? As we make this list, it turns more into me, me, me. Look at what I have done. Yet that is not poor in spirit. In fact, we don't earn heaven. There's no way we can. Yet we depend upon his grace to do so, as we'll see here. So again, if one does not see the need for salvation, then they will never have it. We see here that God undoes a servant before using him. And then ultimately we see in verse 6 and 7 that a seraphim flies to him with a burning coal from the heavenly altar. Is there something powerful in this coal? Ultimately, I'd say no, but it's a symbol. It points towards something else. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what they sacrificed on altars. So it can't take this away. It can't remove his guilt or his sin atoned for. But 10 verses later in Hebrews 10, it says, speaking of Jesus, for by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That those in the Old Testament were saved. How? By looking in the future, looking forward to Jesus coming. And how are we saved today? Looking backwards to Christ's finished work. And so that was true then. So the first step in receiving salvation is seeing your own sinful state, your unworthiness. And the second step is to receive this gift and the remedy that God provides in that. And we see here, it's instantly effective. He declares in verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Instantly, in that moment. There's not a waiting period for it to process 5 business days or any of that sort. But instantly. And this salvation is for anyone that turns to him. And ultimately, we know now that anyone that turns to Christ is saved. And I urge you that today would be the day of salvation. That if you have not called upon Christ, that today would be that day to give your hope, your trust, your all in all to him. For we never know when we will die. Last week, I was with a friend, and we were exercising, and what did we come across? We came across a man that had died within the last 20 minutes through that. He was doing an activity that he loved. He was an older gentleman. I know very little about this man. I only know what I saw. But he was dead, and he was in great shape. I'm sure he left that day assuming he'd come back, assuming he would hug and embrace and proclaim his love for his family and his friends, and yet he didn't. I know nothing about this man, but I couldn't stop but think, was this the last light this man ever saw? Did he die in his sins to be transported to go to weeping and gnashing of teeth through all of eternity? Or was he in Christ and was he taken to the realm of glory? Again, I have no idea. But I do know, we do not know when we'll pass away. And so I urge you to turn to Christ now and forevermore, and to urge others as well, for we do not know. We cannot assume. Will continue to go on. And we need this salvation to accept what he's provided above all else in Christ. Then as we go, so again, verses 1 through 3, his supreme holiness, and then his supreme salvation, and then verse 8, his supreme sending. And so in verse 8, the Lord asks some questions. Why does God ask questions? Well, he knows the answer, right? But he's seeking to build up volunteers, those willing to actually grab a hold of what God has called them to represent him, who will go for us. And so Isaiah is redeemed and now is sent forth to proclaim. And he eagerly aches to be used by God. Why would he not accept this call? He'd seen the joy of the seraphim in God's presence. Their joy in being devoted to the living God. But above all else, he'd seen the glory of God and his worth. How could he devote himself to anything else after that? He saw the greatest of riches, and that launched him forward through that. And so with Christ, if you've received his redemption, what stops you from going forth in his name and sharing him and making his name known? How can one receive his free gift and not share it? Can you imagine if you had the most dreaded degree of cancer, and yet they came out and they gave you a drug and it cured you of cancer? What would you do with it? I hope you would share it. How unloving, unkind it would be to keep it to yourself. And we know that sin is a far greater cancer that can destroy us eternally. So how can we keep the cure of Christ to ourselves? There's a man in the New Testament, I would argue, that's very much like Isaiah, Paul. As Isaiah pronounces, "Woe is me," as he sees his sin, Paul grasped it as well. He proclaimed he was the foremost of sinners, and yet he went forth for Christ. He did not allow this to hold him back from proclaiming Christ, but he used it to rely on Christ even more. Such as in 2 Corinthians 3, he proclaims, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." So stop looking to yourself to make Christ known. You're not wise enough, you're not powerful enough, you're not anything enough. Yet God is enough. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, our hope is not in ourselves to be saved, and our hope is not in ourselves to make Christ's name known. I'm sure that Isaiah constantly thought about the glory of God. As people continuously reject him, that he kept thinking of the glory of God. And Lord, you are worth it, as he knew what he was striving for. And so we must look to eternity, of not merely what will matter in 5 minutes or even 5 years, but what will matter 5 million years from now in eternity. Look to eternity and God's glory, and may that propel us to be faithful. As no other cause will endure, at the end of all, there'll be one king with one kingdom, and that is Christ. Not ours, not anybody else's. And that ought to give us confidence in living for him. Nobody, and I mean nobody who serves in the Lord's army will waste their life. No matter how much pain, suffering, trials, troubles you go through, you will not waste your life in living for the Lord. Adoniram Judson, if you don't know that name, know it. He is the first missionary sent out from America in the early 1800s. A lady caught his eye right before he got shipped out, and he wrote this letter to her father to ask for his permission to marry her. And listen to this. Again, he's asking for her daughter's for permission to marry his daughter. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Can you imagine that? He writes this before they ever went, and they end up getting married. And do you know what happened? All of that. intense suffering and persecution and hardship for years and years and years. And ultimately, they both died in Burma, now Myanmar. Was that suffering worth it? Well, by the time they died, there was 100 churches and around 800 believers through 8,000 believers. 100 churches, 8,000 believers once they died. Was it worth it? Now, around 200 years later, where are they at? 2.5 million Christians in Myanmar. What propelled them? The glory of God again and again and again. And so there's not an ounce of me that believes they're sitting in heaven regretting the suffering they went through, right? And so may we look to heaven and may that propel us to be found faithful even amidst suffering. That I want to be used by God and his grace is sufficient through it all. So may we look to him. And then verses 9 through 13 gives the content of this message. Quickly in verse 9, he says, go and say to this people, speaking of go to Judah, to these people here and proclaim this. Jesus, some of his last words were go and make disciples, as we noted earlier as well. And he says, make disciples where? Of all nations, that this is a kingdom throughout the fullness of the earth. And so there's a thing called the 1040 window, 1040 latitude overseas in the Middle East. I encourage you to look it up. But this is the highest percentage of unreached people. And what does it mean to be unreached? It means they have no access to the gospel. Most don't even have a Bible in the language and no believers. And how many people live here? 3 billion people that are living, that are being born, that are living a full life and dying without ever hearing of Christ. And that burden our hearts to pray and give and send labors to them. In verses 9 through 13, we see that the content of Isaiah's message only hardens the hearts of hearers, yet Isaiah must continue to proclaim. So no matter how people respond to us, we come in grace and truth, and we give them God's word. We will be rejected. We will be. It also, many may accept him. We look to the reward of what matters. And ultimately, John in his gospel in chapter 12 uses this this scene in Isaiah 6 to teach a lesson. In John chapter 12, verses 41 to 43 writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These authorities believed, but why didn't they confess? Because they feared the Pharisees. They feared those that hated Jesus. And what specifically did they fear? That they would lose their privileges. That again, God's glory was not at the center, but it was about themselves. So I ask you, Cornerstone, what stops you from proclaiming Christ to those opposed to him? What earthly privileges do you fear losing? And thus, what earthly privileges do you lift higher than the name of Christ, than the glory of God? And so we see in this passage today in Isaiah 6 of our desperate need to behold God's glory, to realize our sinfulness, to be redeemed, to accept his cure in Christ, and then to get sent here, there, and everywhere, to be resolved to make Christ's name known no matter the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you reign supreme over all, that as Kings and kingdoms rise and they fall. Yours does not. We praise you that there will be one king and one kingdom that will reign forever. Lord, we praise you that your glory is unmatched, that there is none like you. God, we pray that you would so shine this glory into our hearts, that you would engulf us with your glory. Lord, you would consume us in living for your glory. God, consume us by the power of your Spirit to do so. Lord, that you would convict us of sin where sin is had, where we make ourselves the center of it all, where we are more dictated by our emotions and our earthly privileges than by your glory. God, how we pray that you would engulf us, that we would live for what matters, not merely 10 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 years from now, but what will ring forth into eternity by your grace. So Lord, how we praise you for your glory. We know we are fallen, and we praise you that we are unworthy, yet Christ has been slain in our place, that we have eternal life, not through our works, but through your finished work. And so we rejoice in the glory of God, and we pray that you would grow us in your grace. Lord, we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.